sweet are not favorites, but this lady has special capabilities. And we have a lady who sings for us that Brothers Lem knows from Singapore. And that lady never had a lesson in her life, never once. But she's just a natural person to sing. Are you turning me down or am I walking away? Will you turn me up, please? I want to be here myself. Thank you. No? Well, turn it up higher then, please. At any rate, she comes on our CD every day. And we put her on and she stays on all day long. Or we have Bible readings, one or the other. And that's our joy. And I feel we need to get this lady on a CD or a tape somehow, because she has such a beautiful voice. Well, I would suggest that you sing now, and then your husband will speak after that. Thank you.
Jesus, my blood and righteousness, my beauty, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these, arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head? What shall I stand in that great day?
Says you can't sing beautiful songs that have strong doctrine in them. You know, that last verse especially, I really appreciate. If there were more sinners than sands on the ocean shore, His blood bought them all. If they would only receive Him, that's the sad thing. When payment has been made and a soul is lost anyway. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the truth of these words that have been sung, that we have sung from the hymnal, will sink into our souls and will be used of Thee. And now as we turn to more wonderful things from Your Word, that You will guide us as we study them. I pray for each man, woman, and child here that something will be gained in their soul because they were here tonight. Help us to fix our eyes through this Word upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and help us to be like Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention again this evening to 2 Corinthians, first chapter. I'd like specifically tonight to treat two verses, 21 and 22. Before we get there, let me just have a little bit of review with you. In the first part of the book, when Paul is introducing himself and his subject, he indicates something of the difficulties that he has faced in the ministry. And he tells us about those difficulties. He says that in the midst of those difficulties, I found comfort from God. And those trials allowed me to be able to give comfort to others. And they do the same for you all who are hearing what I have to say, he says, or what I have to write. After he says that about trials, that they can allow God to show us comfort and allow us, therefore, in turn to comfort others, he says those trials do something else. They drive us to know how to trust God and not ourselves. That's what they do. That is the second purpose that is listed here for trials. And this is all just by way of introduction. So he's starting out with some, you know, bad news. He says, hey, you know, I don't want you to be uninformed. I've been pressed beyond measure, even to death. Tough way to start a letter, I guess. But he says, that drove me to trust God, and that made me understand the comfort that God provided. He then launches into the body of his message, which is much dealing with his critics in Corinth, whether they be members of that church or roving teachers who are offering alternative explanations about Paul and about the gospel and about his person and personality. And he now launches into really a defense of his ministry, giving principles by which he operates his ministry. And he says in verse 12 that we conducted ourselves a certain way in simplicity and in godly sincerity. And we talked about that a number of weeks ago, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And then he goes on in verse 13 to explain, the things that I'm writing to you are just plain. You can understand them very easily. There's no reading between the lines that is necessary. And so then he says, following on from that, as in verse 14, as you have acknowledged us in part, as you've understood what we said partially, I want you to understand fully now what we're all about and what our ministry is about, so that in the end, at least in the end, if not now, you will be able to take pride or be rejoicing in us, even as also we in you, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then he launches in further into more detail now. He's given kind of an overview of his conduct. It's been sincere and godly conduct. But now with regard to his specific change of plans, he says in verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. And he goes on in verse 16 to explain his plan. So he's saying, you know, I had to change my plan. But in verse 17, he says, when I was therefore thus minded, did I use lightness? Did I plan whimsically? And the answer, obviously, that he expects us to have is no, Paul didn't do that. The things that he purposes or plans, does he purpose or plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, an ambiguous blend of yes and no, or yes and no in the same breath, or yes out of one side of his mouth and no out of the other. The politician kind of thing, who can arrange his message for one audience, and then this is really common during the past president. When he was in front of older people, you'd notice his hair was a little grayer, and he'd have a certain message. And when he was in front of younger people, his hair would be a little less gray, and he'd have a certain different kind of message. And when he was with more conservatives, or more, you know, you get the idea. So he could tailor his message and make kind of have his cake and eat it too. And this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, there's no way that I did that. In fact, in verse 18, as God is faithful, so were we. Calling upon them to understand that, hey, you know, God's faithfulness is exhibited in us, in our ministry. And so there you have it. But not only is God faithful, but also the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you. The gospel message itself is that kind of message also. It's not here and there and everywhere. It's a firm foundation. It's a message that's not yes and no in the same breath. It's a message that's yes, that's sure, that's certain. There's no question about it. There's no up and down, no you know, you're not going to be disappointed. And that's really when he goes on in verse 20 and he says this thing here about all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. So he says not only the gospel, but all of God's promises are this way. And he says, I conduct my ministry this way. The way that, the kind of message that I've been given, the kind of promises that I've been given, the kind of God that I have, that's the way that I've strived to conduct my ministry as well, and that kind of faithfulness, without yes and no, you know, blended together or some kind of ambiguous kind of thing. Now then, so then he kind of changes focus just a little bit, and he zeroes in right on the believers there in Corinth. And he says, you know this, you know, in your own personal experience, the kind of God of whom I speak. And he says this in verses 21 and 22. Now he which or who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There are four main verbs here, which will be my four main points. He has established us. He has anointed us. I should say this way, actually. He establishes us. He has anointed us. He has sealed us, and He has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Let me explain these now in the next few minutes. To establish, first of all, I want you to notice first about this verb, if you want to jot a couple of notes, this is, of the four verbs, this is in the present tense. The other three are in the past tense, the aorist tense. So what he seems to be emphasizing here is God is doing something now, presently, continuously. And on top of that, he did a few things for you in the past. So what he says here is that he establishes you. He is confirming you right now. He is the one who's doing that. And what does it mean to be established, to be confirmed, to make someone firm in their commitment, to make them strong, to confirm them in the faith. If you establish or make somebody strong physically, that would be like what our dear saint and sister, Mrs. Balakovich, has experienced lately. She's been weeks in the hospital being established, you know, from being on a ventilator and out, totally, totally, totally out of it. If you didn't see her, you just would not believe where she is today. I mean, it was pathetic. But the Lord has really provided for her. But while she is laying there, half comatose, there are doctors and nurses and assistants and everything going about their business trying to make sure that she gets stronger. They are trying to strengthen her. They're trying to confirm and establish her. This is in the physical sense. And so she is where she is now, much better. Keep praying for her, as Pastor mentioned this morning. But that's the idea in a physical sense, that she is being confirmed. And somebody else is doing this for her. I mean, her body is working. The analogy does break down, but the doctors and the nurses and everybody are working on her. And they're continuously doing that. And she's going to be facing more of that in the next weeks of their therapy. Let me give you another illustration. I don't do much of this, but my father does body work on cars. And he sees sometimes when the lower flap on the door is just kind of flapping in the wind, as he says, or the quarter panel or the fender is just rusted out on the bottom and he's got to rebuild it and, you know, put it together so it's firm. And it doesn't, when you drive down the road, make the flapping sound. He's saying, God is establishing you so you're not blowing in the breeze, flopping around back and forth. He is making you established. He is doing that. And so what he's really saying, if we fit this back to where we've looked in the previous part of the passage now, is as God is, as the gospel is, as all of his promises are, now he's operating that in you. He's working in you to make sure that you are a firm and committed believer. And the emphasis, one of the emphases of this verse is that it's God that's doing it. It says, the one that establishes you, and then it has the rest of the verse, and then it says, is God. It's not Paul. It's not your pastor. It's not man. It's not whatever. It's God who's doing this work of establishing these believers in the faith. And if He's doing that work in them and in Paul, then Paul is arguing, hey, you know, we're not, we don't have promises that are flip-floppy, and we don't have a God who works in us to make us that way. He makes us to be firm and committed disciples. That's another way of saying it, that God is working in us to make us faithful disciples. That's what He's doing. And let me observe this also with you. When it says, He who establishes us, establishes us with you in Christ. This is not just Paul or the, you know, his party of you know, people are traveling with him. Timothy, he's listed in verse 1 there of chapter 1, but it's us with you. So there's an idea here to me of unity, that God is establishing them, Paul and Timothy and them, you know, all those guys, with the disciples in Corinth, so they're all to be established in the same thing. There's no wedge that's to be driven between the apostle who's brought the gospel to them, being established in that very same gospel, and the believers there in Corinth who have been established in that gospel. God is not about that kind of work. If there's division amongst, you know, true believers, then, you know, you have to say, is God in this? No, God doesn't. He doesn't set a wedge between. And Paul says, you know, He's establishing us with you. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same team. You know, we're not be rowing against each other one way and the other way and everything like that. But He's establishing us together with you. And He's doing this in Christ. Obviously, the only place that we would like to be established. Not outside of Him, of course. So that's the idea of establishing, to be made firm or faithful, to be another idea, to be put beyond doubt, something that's very high on a scale of reliability. So you're a reliable disciple, a reliable person, somebody who is beyond doubt, established in the faith. Now, secondly, that's what God is doing right now. And by the way, before I leave that, let me just mention this. God is doing a work of establishing in you. That's why we can say with great certainty that what God begins, He will finish. What a believer, a person who comes to faith in Christ, is not like left to themselves after this great transaction of salvation occurs. God works in them and makes sure that they're moving along in the direction they should be. If God doesn't do that, then what are you saying about salvation? That God is not able to do that? A true believer, now I'm talking about a true believer, will inevitably be brought to the place where he's supposed to be brought. Now, it's not automatic. We say that sanctification is inevitable because we believe that God's effective grace is working in somebody, but it's not automatic. Like you just put it, you know, shift it into neutral, put it in cruise control, and, you know, and just God takes over. You know, you just ride, go along for the ride. No, He works in you by telling you to do certain things, keep His commandments, be obedient to Him, all these sorts of things. But it's a sad state of affairs if you believe that God can be frustrated in His efforts to bring believers to full, ultimate, you know, salvation. They will have fruit. They must. You know, they must have good works, as have been said several times in the last weeks. It must be the case. And we don't have to be afraid about saying it must be the case, because it will be the case if God is establishing. See, our ultimate faith is not in me or you. We have confidence in God, who is able to establish you. You have problems with sin in your life? Well, join the crowd. But God is able to move you in the direction that He wants you to go. Don't think that He's not. I mean, He's well able. He's omnipotent, after all. Believe that. He's omnipotent even in the area of salvation and sanctification. So He is establishing, and this is the great thing that we have confidence in, that God's work will not be frustrated. Secondly, He does establish us, but He also has anointed us, past tense. He did something to us. These next three things occurred at the moment that you were saved. They're all related to the doctrine of indwelling, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, and His sealing, and His guarantee or His earnest ministry. When it says that He has anointed us, when we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and we try to figure out what does it mean to be anointed, we typically say, and this is very good, I think, that the initial act of indwelling is called anointing. And let's just look at a few verses in the Bible that tell us about anointing and what it's about. If you go back in your Bibles all the way to Exodus, we'll just look at a couple of ideas about this to help us understand what in the world does it mean to be anointed. Exodus 28, there are many references to this in the Old and New Testament, but I'll give you a couple. First, about the priest. The priest in the Old Testament dispensation was, it says in Exodus 28:41, it says he was anointed. It says here, "And thou shalt put them," this is Exodus 28:41, "upon Aaron and thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So he's talking about all the articles of clothing and the special things they have to do to be in the ministry of the priest. And one of those things is to be anointed. If you move forward to 1 Samuel, then we'll see the anointing of not just the priest, but also the king in Israel. The king in Israel, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, it says this. It says, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." And then a mere one chapter later, God sends Samuel again, only this time to anoint David, because Saul did not obey the Lord. And 1 Samuel 16:3. God says to Samuel, "Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." So, and you know the story there, how that ended up being the youngest son. But in any case, that's anointing in the Old Testament. Now there's a couple of ideas that come from that in the New. Look in Luke 4. I'll tie these somewhat loose ends together in just a moment. Luke 4, not only the priest and the king, but the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. In Luke 4:18, Jesus quoting, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel." And He goes on and talks there a little bit about that. And what He says in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Luke 4:18 is fulfilled right there, that He has been anointed with the Spirit to preach the gospel. If you want to jot down another reference, Acts 10:38 talks about the anointing of Christ and the Spirit. Finally, it's not just the priest and the king and Christ Himself, but believers. 1 John tells us, 1 John 2. It says, "But you have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Verse 27. "The anointing which you have received of Him abides in you." So we are able to partake in this wonderful idea of being anointed, which has two ideas, as I understand it, related to it. One is a commissioning, and one is an equipping. So when the priest was commissioned to be the priest, when the king was commissioned to be the king, when Christ was commissioned to preach the gospel to the poor, then he was anointed. When we are commissioned as believers, we are anointed by the Spirit. But also with that Spirit comes all kinds of other things. The gifting ministry of the Spirit, which isn't precisely the same as His indwelling, but certainly is affected by His indwelling. And so there's both of these ideas that as a person becomes a believer in Christ, then they are commissioned and they are equipped to do those things that God would have for them to do. The permanence of this is evident in the Scriptures. Every believer who is a true believer has the ministry, this indwelling ministry, this anointing of the Spirit. It cannot leave. In fact, it is a mark, as Pastor said this morning, taking a little bit of my sermon away from me, Romans 8:9, it says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If you do have the Spirit, you do belong to Christ. So this puts the kibosh on all those bad doctrines that say, you know, some believers have the Spirit and some don't. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit. That ministry that He has anointed, that you are anointed with Him, that you are indwelt by Him, is yours. As sure as can be. If you believe the Bible, that's exactly what it is. People get confused about this because they say, well, I don't feel like that. Well, I mean, that's true because nobody feels these, you know, ministries that are not experiential per se themselves. I mean, you didn't feel like, you know, some cavity in your body became now more full when you became a believer in Christ. That's what we mean by saying it's non-experiential. All believers have this, whether or not they have some grandiose, you know, spiritual experience in their life at one moment or another. You know, I think you know what I mean by that. You don't have to be jumping up and down, speaking in tongues and all this sort of thing to prove that you're a believer, that you have the Spirit. Don't get mixed up in all of that weird stuff. He's saying, we have been established together with you in Christ, and God has anointed us. He's given us the Spirit to dwell in us. I can refer to my notes on the Spirit. We had a study in this in Sunday school a number of years ago, and I have about 30-some pages of notes on the Holy Spirit available on the website if you want to look at them. But three pages of that are dealing with indwelling, sealing, and the earnest ministry of the Spirit. And so I just give you some highlights from those. I do say here that all believers are dwelt in by the Spirit. It's permanent. There's a few passages that give people problems. It's thought by some that the Spirit of God can be lost based on erroneous interpretation of some Old Testament passages which don't apply today in this dispensation. So I can't go into all the details at the moment, I'm sorry. But Psalm 51, 1 Samuel 16, where the Spirit left Saul and went to David. Remember that passage? We were just in that area. But that doesn't apply to us in this age. God has promised all believers to permanently have the Spirit. There's another problem passage in Acts chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but some people say that the indwelling of the Spirit is dependent upon a believer's obedience. If you obey, then at those moments you obey, then the Spirit is in you. In those moments you disobey, he leaves. And then you've got to get him back again. But that's wrong because the passage that's referred to in Acts 5 there as support of that is talking about the obedience of faith, the obedience to the faith in the gospel. So, and that's the demarcation point. If somebody believes, or as that passage says, obeys the gospel, then they become a new creature in Christ and they receive this anointing of the Spirit. If they do not obey the gospel in that sense, then they don't receive the Spirit. It's not talking about the fact that you took a cookie out of the cookie jar. You shouldn't have done that, but that doesn't mean the Spirit leaves. He stays and convicts and causes you to understand that was not right to do that. What exactly is indwelling? I troubled one of our friends with that last night. Brother, you get up here and tell us. No. You know, the Spirit of God is... Where is the Spirit of God not present? Oh, that's a trick question. He's everywhere present, isn't He? Psalm 139 says, where can I go? Where can I flee from your Spirit? Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere. So the Spirit of God is omnipresent. But when we talk about indwelling, we're talking about a special manifestation of His presence, a working, active manifestation of His presence in the believer's life. Not just spatially, but spiritually. It's not just that he opens the door to your heart and walks in physically, but we say He's physically, you know, He's in your body, but in a special sense, and He's working spiritually. The idea of the temple in the Old Testament gives us a helpful illustration about this. Remember Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. He said, "Heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. The immensity of God is so great. His presence is everywhere. But God has chosen the temple in Jerusalem as His special dwelling place where He specially manifests His presence." And so, while, you know, the place where the temple was, the temple site, God was omitted from that, you know, area. He was there too, before and during and after the building of the temple. But He was specially there in his manifestation of the Shekinah glory when that structure was complete and when the glory cloud descended upon it. And that's the same way with believers, that we have a special manifestation, a working presence of the Spirit of God in us. You know, it's something to think about. The Old Testament temple was supposed to be pure and holy and set apart for God's use. And the New Testament temple, which Paul says is the temple of your body in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is supposed to be pure and holy and set apart for His use. You know, it was a defiling thing during the reigns of the later kings, the temple fell into disrepair and actually rubbish and trash was found therein. And it had to be cleaned up and sanctified for proper use. And so the application for us, dear friends, is we have this anointing work of the Spirit of God. He is present in us. We are the temples, walking temples going about in our lives. And we should be pure. And there should be no rubbish and trash and all this sort of thing. He is specially present in each one of you who is a true child of God. And that's really what I understand to be a powerful application from this idea of the anointing, the initial indwelling. He gives you this presence of the Spirit to work in you in a special way. Remember now, He establishes... He has anointed. The one who does this is God Himself. But thirdly, it says in verse 22 that He has also sealed us. He has also sealed us. The idea of the seal is the mark of ownership. In theology, we say that the Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. By virtue of His indwelling presence and His abiding ministry in the believer, He is the mark of ownership. He is a mark of security. All Christians have this seal, not just a few. This passage in Ephesians will also help us to tell us how long do we have this seal. Actually, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 talk about both the sealing ministry and the earnest ministry of the Spirit. But both of those are until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the day of redemption, these things are ours. we are marked as children of God. We can have assurance of our salvation then on this basis, because God, as He gives us the Spirit, and by the Spirit's indwelling presence, by virtue of that, He is the seal, the mark, the stamp upon us, we can be assured of our salvation. God has closed the case, as it were. He sealed up the envelope and marked, you know, with His ring in the wax, and He's just marked you. You are His. You are sealed in His. You cannot be marked with any other mark. Okay? Not with the mark of the beast. Not with any other mark. You are marked by Him. You belong to Him. This happened at the moment that you believed. When you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's so let me just make this clear. Indwelling, the Spirit of God dwells in you in a special spiritual way. He works in you. As a maybe sub-point under that, by virtue of His indwelling presence, He is also the seal. Secondly, He is the earnest, or the down payment, back to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. He is, it says, God has also given us the earnest of the Spirit, that is, which is the Spirit, in our hearts. This earnest is the down payment. That's what it means. Earnest money on a house, down payment on a car, security deposit for an apartment, whatever kind of, you know, financial thing you want to think of like that. That's what the Spirit of God is. Earnest money says you are in earnest about your pledged purchase. You give $5,000 to the house and you say, you know, I'm going to really buy this thing. I'm not joking around here. And God has done that for us. He has given us the earnest, the down payment of things to come. We have that little portion. Think, it's amazing. We have the down payment of the Spirit. The Spirit that we, and all the blessings that we have now are, as it were, just a down payment in this figure. Think of what we will have, friends. Salvation is not done for you. It's done, but it's not done. You are saved, but you are not finished being saved. As we say, I have been, I am, and I will be. There's much more to look forward to than just, a monotonous existence in this life. And this is all what God is doing, establishing you, using the ministry of the Spirit, indwelling, sealing, the down payment. He is guaranteeing to you that you will reach the end and you will be saved, to use that future tense of that form. If you are saved, you will be saved. You see what I'm saying? It's assurance. I mean, it really gives us assurance, because if we believe just simply what the Scriptures say, actually, this is talking about security. Whether or not we apprehend it is another matter. But I'm telling you, it's true, because the Scriptures say it's true, and you must, you know, have a personal apprehension of it. You believe, I hope, these things, that God is sealing through the Spirit's indwelling presence, and He has given us the earnest. Just imagine what it will be like in the future. But if you have the Spirit now, you will always have Him. Stop wondering and just keep moving the way that God wants you to do that. So what Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, has done in this passage before us is he has said, look, our conduct was in integrity. As God is faithful, so are we. We behave ourselves in a consistent manner with the gospel that we presented to you, with all of God's promises. In fact, God makes you to be the same kind of people we are. We are all in one lump, as it were, all to be established, all to be, we all were anointed in all these things. But we're, you know, it's not Paul against the Corinthians or something like that. He's saying, you know, I presented the gospel. You said amen to it. You showed that you believed it. You validated our ministry. And here I am just reminding you of that, and reminding you that God is trying to make you into faithful, committed, firm, strengthened disciples, so that you're not flopping in the breeze, comatose in the bed or whatever. You are strengthened and firm, and you're not doubting about the things that are said here in the Bible, that God has given to us these great ministries through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. I hope that's helpful to you to understand that and believe it and use this stuff when people say, well, you've got to have this experience before you have the Spirit, or you've got to do this or whatever. No, God gave you those things, not some minister, not some person, but God did. And since the Spirit is a gift, you know, when God gives gifts, He doesn't take them back. You're stuck. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. You've got the gift, and it's yours, period, always. And so we thank Him for that. Let's do that just now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to look into Your Word, to see about this work that You have done, and to have great confidence in You that You are working and that You are establishing, and that You have provided the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God to each and every believer permanently, without exception, so that they may know these things that are told them in the Scriptures of truth. Help each one, Lord, to understand this passage. We pray that it will be fitted into our minds so that we can be fitted ourselves to walk worthy of the Lord who has called us by His glory and His virtue. And we thank You for this time that we've been able to study the Word of God. Help us to put it into practice now. In Jesus' name, amen.